You're listening to Here's What the Bible Says, where we discuss theological topics and address questions with Bible-based answers. This is a resource of 8th Street Baptist Church located in Grand Prairie, Texas. And now, here are your hosts, Pastor Matt Woods and Sai Atuatasi. Well, welcome to our first episode of Here's What the Bible Says. And I guess it would be fitting for each of us to introduce ourselves, to let everyone know who's talking here. Brother, if you wouldn't mind going first.
Sure, no problem. Hi, my name is Matt Woods. I am the pastor at 8th Street Baptist Church. I have essentially served as pastor now for about 4 to 6 years as an interim and as now the lead pastor. I've grown up pretty much here at 8th Street Baptist Church. I've served the church as a deacon. I've served the church as a music minister, and it's not a path most pastors go through, but it is one that has been a blessing, and I'm real excited to dive into what we're doing today. And I guess to give a brief testimony, I've grown up, as I said before, in this church. I've grown up with, by the grace of God, a family who wanted me and my brother to go to church, who took us to church, sometimes kicking and screaming, but we still made it to church. And I had thought before that I was saved at the age of 13, or actually before that, I had thought that I was saved. But really, I just walked down the aisle because my friend had walked down the aisle. And it wasn't until I was 13 that I came to truly understand what it was that Christ accomplished on that cross. And I'm nowhere near perfect, but I serve a God who is. And I serve a God who has been more than gracious in my entire life and more than merciful. And all I can do is just praise and honor him.
Amen. My name is Sai Atuatasi. My wife and I started attending 8th Street Baptist Church about a half a year ago, and it actually took us a while. It took me a while to find this church. And, of course, there's many churches throughout the DFW area, but I was trying to find a church for a number of years that had a solid theology, where I agreed with all of the doctrines, or at least most of the doctrines that they held to. And by God's grace and providence, I found 8th Street Baptist Church, and I found a wonderful pastor and shepherd who had a very solid theology. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for bringing us here. The people are just so amazing. They're the sweetest, kindest, Christ-centered people with such a serving heart, and they welcomed us so lovingly, and we're eternally grateful for them. Well, you know, just to clear something up, just in the case that one of my family members, in the event that they get a hold of this, somebody in my family who I haven't seen in a very, very long time, this is actually your brother, Suyai Atuatasi. But I go by Sai because I don't want to torture my fellow Texans by having them try to pronounce my name. And there's a funny story I always use when I explain my name. A long time ago, I met a cowboy in a Bible study, and I introduced myself saying, "Hey, my name is Sai." And he asks, "Is that short for Silas or Cyrus?" And I go, "No, it's just an abbreviation of my first and middle name." And he goes, "How do you say your name?" I go, "Suyai Yeu." He goes, "Well, nice to meet you, son." But anyways, yeah, I guess a brief salvific story for me is, I would say about nearly 25 years ago or so, I was living a life in darkness. And without treating this as a confessional, I would say this. I did a number of things that should have landed me in prison for at least 10 years. And those are the things that I'm the least ashamed to tell anyone. The truth is, before God so graciously and mercifully granted me repentance and a godly sorrow, you know, I was a very wicked person. You know, you name it, a liar, a thief, a violence, sexual immorality, selfish, self-centered, angry, all those things. And God saw fit by his own good pleasure to grant me a sorrow, which led to my repentance, which led to my salvation through Christ Jesus. I don't think about that old life as much, but when I do, it makes me a little bit emotional, and I am so grateful to God for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. With that, I guess we can move on into the episode. One of the things we want to just mention very quickly before we get into the meat of the episode is our church may be wondering, why are we doing this? So it's probably fitting to, you know, explain or give some reasons to why we're doing this. Let me list some of these reasons. The first reason we have for this resource, spiritual maturity or sanctification. So the goal of the resource is to help grow your knowledge of the Bible and to avoid theological and scriptural error. Unfortunately, we live in an era where the truth of Scripture is constantly being diluted and twisted, and that twisted Scripture has spread further than ever in the history of the church. Just 25 years ago, false gospels and false teachings spread at a snail's pace compared to today. As the teachings of twisted Scripture have flooded our societies, we are in danger of drowning not in hedonism, but in morality that is Christless. And maybe at some point we can talk about that, you know, later on down the line. But being able to discern what is true from almost true can be quite difficult, just as it would be to spot a good counterfeit bill. The remedy, I believe, is to know the genuine article so well that even the best knockoff would fail under careful inspection. So your ability to discern truth from error comes with spiritual maturity, or something we call sanctification. And that only develops as your biblical understanding grows.
Yeah, I really love the analogy of the good counterfeit bill. I used to work at a bank as a teller, and there are some times where you do get counterfeit bills. Anyone who's ever worked as a cashier or as a teller understands this. But when you get one, you can almost tell, even the really, really good ones, you can almost tell instantly something's not right with this bill because you're so used to handling the real thing. When we are sitting here seeing what does the Bible say, we need to say, well, what does it say? So that way we know what the real thing says. We know what is true. We understand. We can tell the difference between what is true doctrine and what is false doctrine.
Yep. The next reason is that God reveals himself in creation without excuse, as Romans 1 makes very clear. But that is actually a general revelation. God reveals himself more deeply and specifically to his people through his word. The more you understand God through his word, the higher your view of him. That's important because a high view of God renders a high degree of worship. This is the kind of worship that Jesus is referring to when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? To which Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And as you mature in the word of God, your worship matures as well. And it's not a matter of works or of striving, but just a natural consequence of growing in biblical understanding. And that's the reason. That's the second reason, which is worship. The third reason we have is accessibility. This format hopefully will provide an easy and quick way to access biblical answers to questions that were addressed in the episode. If you're just looking to get an answer to a specific topic or question, You can just skip right to it on the recording or in the transcript if you prefer reading it. And then the fourth reason, the last one we have, is evangelism. And there might be other reasons that, you know, you can think of that'll be helpful. But the one we have listed here as the last one is evangelism. This resource hopefully can be used as an evangelistic tool, because we'll most certainly incorporate into each episode the gospel message. You can simply share a link with others, to your friends and family who you've been talking to. And that's not to deter you from sharing the gospel yourself. But just in case you need some help, you can use this resource for that reason.
Yep. And you know, another thing too, with this resource that we have, feel free to share it. You know, we are making it for our church, but this is also for anyone who has a question, anyone who needs help, who needs to understand, you know, why do we do certain things? Why do we, especially like with this episode, why, what makes the Bible the Bible? What, how did it start? How is it, who wrote it? And the answering of these questions, maybe you know someone who has this, share it with them. That's a wonderful thing.
Yep. Now, before we get into the episode as well, there are some important disclaimers we need to just express. There are some subjects that have so much depth, biblically, theologically, and historically. It would take weeks and months and even years to study and explain thoroughly, which means we won't be able to cover everything all at once. And what we do end up talking about, we hope would spark questions that, as we attempt to answer them biblically, we would build upon our current knowledge as we all grow together in understanding. In the future, as the Lord permits, we hope to grow this resource into a digital library for our church. That's one of the reasons why at the end of each month, we're devoting one session to answering questions directly from our church. The other disclaimer we have, and I think is really important, is that even though we put a lot of effort into studying and researching, we realize we are fallible in our human nature. So if you detect any error or inaccuracy that may have slipped our attention, we are very open to and grateful for any biblical and reasonable correction. We care far more for the truth of God than we do about being the winner of an argument.
That's exactly right. You know, if you detect something that we missed, or as Brother Sy said, that we said in error, please let us know. We want to know. We will gladly, if it is something that we need to correct, we'll gladly make that correction, and we'll make note of that, and we'll be open about it. But perhaps something is, maybe it's not in error. That gives us an opportunity to talk with you about it, to. Yep. To let you see exactly where we are coming from and where did we find that in God's word.
Yep.
So please, if there's anything, any question, let us know.
Yep. And our final point of clarification is that we want to effectively communicate and edify every listener, no matter their level of biblical knowledge. We'll try to define terms and explain Bible concepts that they may seem elementary to some, but for others, it may be their first time hearing them. In any case, we hope it's edifying to all levels of spiritual maturity and biblical understanding. At the end of each episode, sorry, brother, did you want to comment on that?
You're good.
At the end of each episode, there'll be a transcript, and there's going to be a list of suggested resources for further study, such as books and links to sermons, articles, videos, etc. And wherever it's possible, I'll try to include various levels of learning. So everything from, you know, something for your children to even the seminary student. Let's get into episode one. The title of this episode is The Origin of the Bible. However, the goal of this first episode is not just to give you some information on the history of our Bible, but to make you aware of another reason as to why we should cherish the Bible. Some Christians only care that they've received the gospel message of salvation. If a follower of Christ is called home to be with the Lord, and that's all they've ever understood, then all glory to God for his amazing grace in the simplicity and the power of the gospel. You know, we even have an example of that in scriptures, was the case with the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But if the Lord wills that you remain and serve him on earth, you need hope and courage to endure, wisdom and discernment to navigate life with holy conduct pleasing unto the Lord, as well as direction and encouragement for our service unto God. These attributes only grow in the life of a true believer as their Bible knowledge grows. And if you become aware of the means through which God has provided the gift of his word to his people, I really believe you would cherish every word of scripture. Now, just a quick note before we move on to the questions. For this first episode, there won't be an overwhelming amount of discussion of theology or scriptural explanation because of the nature of it being about history. And it's more likely that we won't have too many of these types of episodes. As far as historical detail goes, this will definitely not be as thorough as it can be. It'll be a very brief overview of the journey of Scripture from where it began to what we hold in our hands today. If you would consider keeping our church in prayer, as the Lord wills, we would like to offer in the future a series teaching the history of our church. I think it would be very edifying for every Christian to be aware of their spiritual lineage, which, in my opinion, is far deeper than any natural bloodline. And with that, let's go to our first question concerning the origin of the Bible. Brother, would you mind answering this question? Who wrote the Bible?
Yes, that first and foremost, the author of the Bible is God. Now, yes, God did use men to physically write the words. However, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17 tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, God did use men to write the words, but these men wrote to them what was revealed to them by God. They wrote what was inspired by God. They wrote what they were compelled by God to write. And even at times, they wrote what was commanded by God to write. In a moment, we will be listing the, we'll try to list the human authors of the Bible. We might go through the list kind of quickly. You can look more in depth and thoroughly on the PDF printout. It's important to know that the Bible was written over a time period of about 1,500 years with around 40 different human authors. We will first take a look at the Old Testament and then go to the New. And as a quick side note, if perhaps you're not yet familiar with what we mean by the Old Testament and New Testament and why the Bible is divided in that way, we will be going more detail into that in episode 3, where we'll talk about how to study the Bible. As for a quick overview of that, the easiest way I could tell someone would be the Old Testament would be kind of the first half of your Bible. The New Testament will be the second half. Now, we do have a preface before we start going into exactly who wrote each book of the Bible. We do think that it is important to inform our listeners of what may or may not be an obvious fact. Because we are dealing with a representation of ancient documents when it comes to the Bible, there are some aspects that we don't know with absolute certainty. In the case of authorship, there are some books that make it clear within the text who the author is, but others have also substantial historical corroboration. But then there are others that are not as easily ascertained or seen. The following list of known human authors, these find the most support among conservative scholarship. We have, of course, the first five books of the Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah. These were written by Moses. The next book of the Bible we come to would be the book of Joshua, who is also its author. Now, it may seem obvious. You might say, well, yeah, it's named after him. But we'll also find that not all the books of the Bible bear their author's name. Next in line are the books of Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. These were written by the prophets Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings were written by the prophet Jeremiah. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, were written by the prophet Ezra. Esther was not written by Esther, but instead by her cousin Mordecai, who was more of an adoptive father to her. The book of Job was not written by Job, but by Moses. Then we come to the largest book of the Bible, which is the book of Psalms, which have several different authors. I could ask a lot of people, who do you think wrote this psalm or this psalm? And a lot of people might guess, well, David wrote it. And there's a good chance they would be right, for David wrote at least 73 of them, which is about half of the Psalms. At least 12 of the Psalms were written by the sons or descendants of Korah, the Levite. And Asaph, the seer prophet who came to be thought of as one of David's music ministers, wrote at least 12 of them. David's son, King Solomon, wrote at least 2 Psalms. And even Moses penned at least 1. And if somehow you were able to keep up with the numbers there, and you were able to continue with the math, you'll notice that still leaves about 50 Psalms that are unaccounted for. These Psalms have unknown human authors. We have the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, which were written by Solomon. Then you have the rest of the Old Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi. They are often referred to as the major and minor prophets. They each bear the name of their author, except for Lamentations, which was written by Jeremiah. Now that essentially takes care of our Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, we of course start with the 4 Gospels. Now, we'll get a little bit later on. We'll get a little bit into what gospel means, but I know that most people understand gospel means good news. It's a good thing that instead of thinking of them as the 4 good newses, that we will extend their labels to the more proper titles, which would be the good news according to Matthew, the good news according to Mark, and so on. We do, of course, shorten those titles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. And more commonly, we just say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, if we look at the authors of these 4 Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, who is one of the 12 disciples handpicked by Jesus. And another little side note is that whenever we say that word apostle, what we are specifically talking about are the original disciples, except for Judas, who betrayed Jesus, with the later addition of Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas. And then we also talk about Paul, who was dramatically converted by Jesus directly. He is also considered an apostle, which makes 13 apostles altogether. Now, the Gospel of Mark was not written by an apostle, but by the spiritual son of the apostle Peter, called John Mark. The Gospel of Luke was written by a close companion and faithful co-laborer of the apostle Paul. Luke happened to be a doctor or physician by trade. The Gospel of John was written by the apostle John. Next, we come to the book of Acts. This is actually a continuation of Luke's gospel in the form of a second letter to the same recipient, named Theophilus, possibly a Roman official. Sometimes the 2 volumes of Luke are referred to as one document, Luke-Acts. From the Gospels and the historical book of Acts, we move on to what is commonly referred to as the epistles, which come from a Greek word meaning letters. So when you hear the word epistle, we mean a letter. From Romans to Philemon, we have 13 epistles from the Apostle Paul to different churches and individuals spread across the nations. Now, they weren't always written by his own hand, but they were sometimes dictated to a scribe, as likely were the other books of the Bible. Just an interesting note, of the 27 books that make up the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote almost half of them in terms of the number of books, 13 of the 27. However, if you were to look at just overall word count, Luke, with his gospel, along with the book of Acts, has the most in terms of volume. We then come to the book of Hebrews. Now, this author is not definitively known. There are a lot of speculations of Paul, of Luke, Barnabas, or Apollos being its author. Nevertheless, like the 50 Psalms mentioned earlier from the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews has all the hallmarks of being God-breathed scripture. We then come to the book of James, authored by Jesus' half-brother, who at first rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but later became a believer and eventually the leader of the church at Jerusalem. 1st and 2nd Peter were authored by the Apostle Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were authored by the Apostle John. Then there's the book of Jude. Like Philemon and the 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, it is only one chapter in length, and it was authored by the other half-brother of Jesus. Finally, we come to the book of Revelation. And you may have noticed I didn't say revelations. Many people like to pluralize revelation. It is just a single revelation given to John the Apostle near the end of his life. So therefore, that is why we call it a revelation of John and not revelations. That is a summary of the Bible's human authorship. It is important to see who wrote each of these books of the Bibles or each of these letters, but it's also more important to understand that, yes, there were, as I said, around 40 different human authors written over 1,500 years. It is still authored in its entirety by one singular divine author, and that is God. He is the author of the Bible. He is who the entirety of his word is about him. We must always remember that, yes, there are multiple human authors, but there is really only one divine author.
Amen. Well, as we talk about the origin of the Bible, I think one important question is how were the scriptures preserved? In answering this question, we simultaneously answer the question, what were the scriptures written on? I think the answer to both of these questions are very important to the goal of this episode, which will be discussed toward the end. There were several materials used in the recording of scripture throughout the history of its accumulation. Going from the oldest materials used, there was stone, clay, tablets of wood, leather, and a material called papyrus, made from reeds that grew along the Nile, which is almost certain what the original New Testament epistles were written on. Some of these materials are even referenced in scripture, such as the stone tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on, as well as the clay tile mentioned in Ezekiel. Then there was vellum, also called parchment, which were specially prepared animal skins that differed from leather and were smoother than papyrus and easier to write on. On this type of material were the oldest and most complete collections of the books of the Bible found. And finally, there was paper, which was the most dispersed material until the digital age. Of the various materials used in the recording of Scripture, papyrus and parchment played an essential role in the preservation of the Bible. We think nothing in these modern times of making and having multiple copies of documents. You know, all it takes is a simple push of a button and you can crank out thousands of copies of a single page of text. However, before the invention of the printing press in the 1400s, copies of documents such as the Bible were tediously duplicated by hand. Just think, if you drafted a book only 100 years ago, when the means of photocopying the pages or digitally saving your work was not even remotely thought of yet, it was gone forever if it got destroyed in a house fire or a flood or accidentally thrown out with the trash. Now, think about a document handwritten thousands of years ago on a perishable material that was not only subject to fires and floods, but natural disasters, wars, pests, mold deterioration over time, and countless attempts to destroy it and its possessors. The chances of that document's survival under those circumstances and over all that time is almost zero. How do you overcome such odds? Copies. Thousands and thousands of copies. Of all the ancient documents we have today, the New Testament by far has the most copies of their original manuscripts. And by the way, the word manuscripts refers to documents that are handwritten. The ancient document with the second largest number of copies is a very long Greek poem called Homer's Iliad, with just about 1,800 copies. We have well over 5,000 copies, almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament in the original Greek. And if we include the copies that were translated into Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages, we have over 24,000 copies. Again, I ask, how do you preserve an ancient document with all the odds stacked against its survival? You painstakingly duplicate by hand thousands and thousands of copies of it. I think it's fitting to note here that with the multitude of copies being handwritten, there was a high degree of mistakes made in transmission, meaning that there were many errors such as misspellings, omissions, repetitions, and others, as you can imagine, with this way of copying the scriptures by hand. Many textual critics, which are what we call scholars who deal with these ancient documents, they argue that despite these types of errors, which are minor, the Bible we have today has lost none of its integrity because of the doctrines are in no way affected. And we'll delve into that a little further in episode 2 when we look at the reliability of Scripture. Another significant factor in the preservation of the Bible was the language in which the Bible was written at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So in this next segment, we're going to answer the question, in what language was the Bible originally written?
The Bible was written in three languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek, with some small portions in Aramaic. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, along with parts of chapters in Daniel and Ezra, and a verse in each Genesis and Jeremiah that were written in Aramaic. And in the New Testament, that was written in Koine Greek, which essentially just means common Greek, along with a few phrases of Aramaic as well. Biblical Hebrew was not a widespread language outside of the Israelites. And that means that the Hebrew Bible, what we Christians call our Old Testament, and that the Jews would call the Tanakh, did not have a far-reaching audience. This makes sense considering that the revelation of God was not yet meant for the world, but for Israel alone. As we near the time of Jesus, God would use a particular language that would open the gates to the world concerning his revelation. By the time Jesus came into the world, the Old Testament had already been translated into the Greek language. And this played a huge role in the spread of the Bible across the nations. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, the Jews' common language was Aramaic, meaning Jesus, when he preached his Sermon on the Mount, preached it in Aramaic. All the scriptures that make reference to his sayings were referencing what he said in Aramaic. However, when the apostles and their companions and some of Jesus' other followers took to writing their epistles, they wrote them in Greek. Now, you might say, why Greek? Well, Greek at that time was similar to what English is today. It was a language that could be understood by many nations in the quote-unquote civilized world. That means that the Bible with its central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would spread so far and wide that the many efforts to just stamp it out would prove to be very difficult. And then there's even an added factor to the preservation of scriptures. It was the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Although there is doubt that, you know, if he was ever truly converted, whatever his enlightening experience was, it led to his adoption of Christianity as a religion. That meant that the horrific persecution of Christians would come to an end throughout the Roman Empire, and that the Bible would find a measure of protection as it spread even further throughout the world.
By the time of Jesus' birth, the Old Testament had already been compiled and solidified in its canon by Hebrew scholarship. And we'll define canon at some point later. With additional factors considered, the church also accepted the Hebrew Bible as canon. The New Testament, however, was in the process of being lived out. And that brings us to this question. If the New Testament wasn't written yet, what scriptures did the early church use? This is actually a lead-in question to another important one, which is, how did the New Testament come together? Before we get to that, let's address the question, what scriptures did the early church use, which is the same scriptures that Jesus and his apostles referenced. The answer, as some of you already know, is that they used the Hebrew Bible, or what Christians today refer to as the Old Testament, like Brother Matt said earlier. During the time of Jesus' ministry and the beginnings of the church, believers had the Word of God in the flesh, as well as those whom he chose directly to care for his flock. That's not to say that because they had the God of creation in front of them, believers didn't need Scripture. Jesus and his apostles referenced the Old Testament a great deal in their teachings and writings. In fact, Jesus was conducting his life on earth according to the Old Testament Scriptures. He was born miraculously, lived a sinless life, performed miracles, was crucified, resurrected, and descended according to the Old Testament Scriptures. I think it's important to note here that Jesus was not subject to the law like all of mankind is subject to the law. And when we say law, we're actually talking about the Scriptures. He subjected himself to his own decree on our behalf. And if not for that, we would have no hope from the debt of our sin. But Jesus made it clear, according to Matthew 5, that he came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. So Scripture, during that time before the formation of the New Testament, was still central and authoritative for the followers of Christ. Now, moving on from there, we want to answer the question mentioned before, which is, how did the New Testament come together?
Well, within a few decades of Christ's ascension, the earliest writings of the apostles began to be circulated around the middle of the first century. It took about 50 years for the individual components of the New Testament to materialize. This is such a brief period considering the time it took for the Old Testament to be completed, which was about 1,000 years. The New Testament had not yet been compiled into one book like we have today. What we know as the 27 books of the New Testament now were letters circulated individually then. With the passing of the apostles, the church was left with the task of discerning what was authentically New Testament scripture and what was not. The books that are recognized as the authentic Word of God are referred to as the canon of Scripture. It's important to note that the men did not determine what would be canon, but it was more of a process of discovery. There were certain criteria that the early church fathers used to discern what was scriptural canon and what was not. One of those criteria was prophetic authorship. Essentially, was the writing in question from a known prophet or apostle, or one closely associated with him? Another criteria was the doctrinal consistency. Was the book consistent with its teachings of Christ and the previously revealed scripture without contradictions and falsehoods? Another standard was universal acceptance. Was the book widely accepted by the church as divinely inspired and authoritative? And then one final test was the transformational power. Did the church recognize the power within the text to edify and sanctify the people of God, leading them to glorify Him? As mentioned before, there was little dispute over the canon of Old Testament at this point. No one really contested that. Jesus was the most validating factor of that determination, as he very often quoted and referred to the Old Testament, saying that he came to fulfill it, as Brother Cy had mentioned. The New Testament, on the other hand, was going through the process of being lived out, recorded, and circulated throughout the first century. With Jesus and his apostles no longer around after the first century of the church, the need to preserve these writings as well as compile them became increasingly important. The task of determining what was New Testament canon and what was not so cut and dry as the Old Testament. This was due to the rise of many false teachers and false gospels and their writings entering into the circulation. Using the criteria I mentioned before, 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament we have today were recognized early on. Church fathers such as Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, who were directly discipled by or associated with some of the apostles, aided in validating these books. The seven in dispute were Hebrews, James, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Although they were still being circulated among the churches, their authorship was not yet authenticated. These were later accepted as canon and formally affirmed by the early church fathers and councils, such as those at Hippo in Carthage at the end of the 4th century, bringing the total of canonized books to 66, the same as we have today. Now, a final point to mention is that there are books that were not accepted, or they were even outright rejected. There were what we call pseudepigrapha. That is the combination of the Greek word pseudo, meaning false, and epigraphine, meaning to write, and thus to write falsely. Examples of these are the Book of Enoch, the Gospel of Thomas, and the writings of a group called the Gnostics, to name a few, as these were outright rejected by the church at large. Now, there are other books that are called the Apocrypha, which means hidden. These were accepted by the Roman Catholics, but were rejected by the Protestant or Evangelical Church, as well as Hebrew scholarship, who affirmed the Old Testament canon. The apocryphal books were not accepted as canon by the Protestant Church because they did not live up to the canonical standards mentioned before. They contained many falsehoods and historical inaccuracies. Being written before the time of Jesus, the Jews treated them with some respect, but never accepted them as true books of the Hebrew Bible. And the New Testament quotes and refers to the Old Testament hundreds of times, but never refers to or quotes from the apocryphal books. Now, ending this segment on canonization, it's important to be reminded that God is the only one who determines what is canonical. Early church fathers merely discovered what was canon through means of discernment, which utilized certain criteria. The very moment that God's prophets wrote on those ancient materials, they became canon. Faithful men, by the providence of God, they just affirmed that fact centuries later.
Yeah, and then after overcoming the issues of survival and authenticity, the Bible would face another obstacle in the centuries ahead. there's obviously way too many historical paths of the Bible that we could follow, but only one would be relevant to us. And so that brings us to this question. How did we get our Bible in English? Mm-hmm. Well, as the Bible gradually spread from its center of origin, which was the Mediterranean region, it went into different languages, as you would imagine. If the ancient languages of Biblical Hebrew, Koine Greek, and Aramaic played a foundational role in the Bible's development, the ancient language of Latin contributed to its preservation and distribution around the world. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. They were the most powerful empire at the time. The Bible was translated into Latin around the year 400 AD, and it's often called the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate would become the standard for the next 1,000 years. When the Bible was being written and translated in these languages, the English language didn't even exist yet. English traces its origins to about 450 AD. And just a quick note here. So I'm using the term AD. For some of you younger listeners, you probably have heard the terms CE and BCE, which is basically what we used to call BC and AD. And I don't know why that is, that they've changed it. It doesn't make sense. But that's what I'm referring to. So when I say 450 AD, I'm talking about 450 CE, just for you younger listeners. Well, anyways, English traces its origins to about that year, 450 AD, and that was well after the 66 books of the Bible were recognized by the church as canonical. Going from about 450 AD to 1100, we had the first period of English, the English language referred to as Old English. Some of you probably think of the writing of Old English. The second period of the language, called Middle English, is where we see a drastic evolution in the language by about the year 1100. The English language wouldn't see another major development until about the year 1500, which we would call Modern English. So 450 to 1100, Old English, 1100 to 1500, Middle English, and 1500 to the present is Modern English. And that Modern English period includes the version of English we speak today. But for most of its existence, it was considered barbaric and lowly by those who spoke more quote-unquote refined languages like Latin, French, and Italian. But eventually, English would find its place on the world stage in the modern era. Before the modern English period, English translations of scripture were very hard to come by. This was partially due to resistance from the Roman Catholic Church. The thought of translating the Bible into any other language than Latin was considered by church leadership to be sacrilegious. That was a problem because nearly all the English-speaking region could not read or understand Latin. This meant that only those who were trained to read and write Latin had access to the scriptures, which was basically only the clergy. Therefore, the Catholic Church could control the dissemination of scripture to the masses and even twist the scripture to say whatever they wanted, and no common man would ever be the wiser. Now, if translating the Bible in a language other than Latin was a blasphemous act in their view, even more revolting to Catholic authority was the thought of the Bible being translated into a crude and unsophisticated language like English. By the late 1300s, something happened that would stir the anger of the Catholic Church officials to new heights. An Oxford scholar named John Wycliffe began to defy papal authority, and in the year 1380, Wycliffe, along with some of his students, began work on translating the Bible from Latin into English. This was actually illegal in England and was met with severe punishment. Being caught with an English translation could even result in execution. But it was Wycliffe's conviction that everyone, including common Englishmen, should have access to read and understand the Bible in their common tongue. He also believed that scripture alone was sufficient for salvation without additional works, as the Catholic Church often taught. This was the main theme of a major pivot in church history called the Protestant Reformation that was to come later that period. 2 years after beginning their work, the first complete Bible was translated into English. Mind you, at this point in history, this work of writing out the entire Bible in English and copying it for the masses was still being done by hand. Although Wycliffe would die shortly after in 1384, his work would influence others to advance English translations of the Bible. One of those people who was emboldened to take on the challenge was a Cambridge scholar named William Tyndale. Tyndale brought something new to the table that would change the course of English translations. Unlike Wycliffe, Tyndale translated directly from the original languages of the Bible, whereas Wycliffe's translation was a translation from a translation, meaning that the Wycliffe Bible was translated from the Latin Vulgate, which was itself translated from the original biblical languages. It may not seem like a much of a problem to some, but many people are unaware of the not-so-simple task of perfectly translating one language into another. If you've ever heard the phrase lost in translation, that's actually what that's referring to. Whenever you go from one language to another, there can be a slight degree of loss in meaning. It's not always the case, but some of you who speak more than one language can probably attest to this. So when you translate from a text that itself was translated from another, there's an even higher chance of loss. The best thing to do then for accuracy is, especially with something as important as the Bible, is to limit the stages of translation. And that's what Tyndale labored to do with his work on the Bible. By the year 1525, Tyndale successfully completed his translation of the New Testament from the Greek. His translation even contributed to the new era of the English language. Much of his interpretive phrasing still remains in modern translations today. By the year 1535, Tyndale had completed only a few books of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew. But before he could finish the Old Testament, he was betrayed by an acquaintance, which led to his arrest. Tyndale's ambition was to get the Bible in the hands of every English-speaking person. He was well known for expressing the sentiment that if the Lord spared his life for many years, he would ensure that even the boy who drives the plow would know more of the scriptures than his opponents. Unfortunately, he paid the ultimate price for that conviction when he was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. The work of Wycliffe and Tyndale would pave the way for another pivotal work of translation, which most, if not all, English-speaking Christians would be familiar with. In the year 1604, King James I of England authorized a new translation of the Bible. By the year 1611, so 7 years later, the King James Version of the Bible was published. And with the help of a relatively new invention called the Gutenberg printing press, it is estimated that by the end of that century, over 1 million copies of the King James Bible were printed. And for the next two centuries, the world would see a global missions explosion with the King James translation in tow. I just read recently another estimation stating that the English translation of the Bible holds the record for having the most printed copies of any other language in the entire history of the Bible's existence. When English-speaking missionaries set foot on the shores of my ancestors in the South Pacific over 200 years ago, they brought with them the King James Bible. And of course, as many of us might know, this was the same version of the Bible that would make its way to the shores of the Americas. And even though each of these translations had their relatively minor issues, the Bible we have in our possession today is the result of those previous versions being improved upon again and again since that time. So let's do a quick recap of the incredible journey that our Bible has taken to get to this point. By God's providence, the Bible overcame its first obstacle, which was the challenge of just existing. We can call that the survival period. Around the same time, it went through a stage of being contaminated by false teachings and writings, and we can call that the authentication period. It would flourish and proliferate for the next 1,000 years or so. And then it hit another major roadblock, which was the attempt to withhold it from the body of Christ. And I guess we can call that the suppression period. In the next episode, we'll get into the current battle that the Bible is facing, which has to do with its veracity. That's just a word that refers to its accuracy and truthfulness. And that brings us to our final point of discussion to wrap this all up. And the last question we're going to answer or discuss is it important for a Christian to have some understanding of the history of our Bible? I know many of us who love the Lord love His Word, and for several different reasons. Chief among those reasons, I believe, is the gospel message that brought us to the knowledge of saving faith in Christ. And for many, it is the wisdom that is found throughout the pages of Scripture. For many more, it is the passages that provide comfort in difficult times. And for most, if not all, it is the theme of God's love and grace woven into each book. Some of us can add a bit more to that list, and I would submit as an addition something that I believe most Christians haven't given much thought to, especially in modern times. I believe if followers of Christ were to become aware of how God created, preserved, and provided the gift of His Word to His people, our love for the Scriptures would deepen all the more. God used countless, unfathomable means and a multitude of His servants, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even at the cost of their lives, that we might know Him intimately through His Word. And that was the goal of this episode's discussion, to show why we should cherish the Bible. So just a quick reiteration. This episode's theme was why we should cherish the Bible. In episode 2, we'll answer questions that pertain to the trustworthiness of Scripture. And that episode's main theme will be why we should trust the Bible. The last episode in this series will be on how to study the Bible, and its main theme is why we should know the Bible. Before we close this one out, this episode out, I want to give a heads up on what's to come in the next few months as the Lord wills. In February, the series will focus on the attributes of God, where we talk about what the Bible says about the characteristics of God that can only belong to Him, such as His omnipresence, His infinitude, which means having no beginning and no end. And then there are the attributes which He has chosen to transfer to us, such as grace, mercy, and in my opinion, if there can be such a thing as His greatest attribute, I would submit His attribute of love. In March, we're going to talk about sin, what it is and what it isn't, according to the Bible. We'll talk about repentance, which there is no salvation without it. So it's important to know the Bible's definition of it. And that'll be followed by the Bible's definition of the gospel and of true salvation. It's very important to get these right, or you may end up in the worst situation of your life, which is thinking you're saved. And when you're before the Lord at the end of your life, finding out the hard way that you're not. So please don't miss that. And of course, if you need to know that right now, each one of us is available to help you in that regard. We'll also talk about the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. In April, since it's the month of Easter, we'll go into depth concerning the details of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection, as well as some of the objections brought against those events, which according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection isn't true, then there is no Christianity. And we'll take a break in the summer, but we'll still answer individual questions from the church once a month, and possibly twice a month, depending on the number of questions we receive. We just won't have any series of theological topics until around the fall, Lord willing, of course. And speaking of questions, if you have any questions, there are a few ways you can submit them. If you're a member of A Street Baptist, of course, there's a box on the stage to submit cards with questions on them. You don't have to use the cards. You can just write on any piece of paper, and as long as it fits in the box. But you'll also be able to submit questions online. One way to do that is on our website, which is hstreetbaptist.org. You can also submit a question in the comment section of this video, the YouTube video. it will require you to have a Google or YouTube account. But if you don't, if you prefer not to set up a YouTube account, our emails will be in the description section, or are in the description section, and you could submit a question that way. I did mention earlier that in every episode, we mean to convey the gospel in some way, some form. And just in case we didn't do that, which, you know, because it's the history thing, brother, would you mind presenting the gospel message for us?
No problem.
And if you could, just end it with prayer, and then we'll sign off.
Just a reminder, with the gospel, we know that the gospel means the good news. Well, what good news is that? Well, first and foremost, you and I are sinners. We are rebellious against God. That term sin, and as Brother Cy mentioned, later on, we will be getting more into exactly what is sin and what is not. But just very quickly, sin is anything that we do that goes against who God is or goes against his word. And the thing is that you and I are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, you and I deserve punishment for that sin. Psalm 145:20 says that the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. When we sin against God, we do not show that we love him. In fact, it shows that we are going against him. And as that psalm says, God will destroy. And it says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn when you have a wage for your job. Well, the wage of sin, what you earn for your sin, is death. And it is an eternal death. And I know so far you say, well, this hasn't been very good news at all. Well, here is the good news. You and I can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from that punishment, from the eternal consequences of sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you and I cannot work for this salvation. In other words, you can't be good enough to earn it. You can't go to church enough to earn it. You can't give enough money to buy it. You can't learn enough about God to just say, well, I know of you. That's not enough. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says that, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, for by grace we have been saved through faith. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. This is not our own doing. We can't work enough. This is a gift of God, not a result of the things we do, a result of works. Otherwise, we could boast about it and say, I saved myself. But no, God's word makes it clear. The only one who can save us is God. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see there it says that God so loved the world. He loved you and I so much that he sent Christ to live a life we could never live, a perfect life, to die a death we could never die, a death that only he could die, to take that for us. And he rose again 3 days later so that we would come to know him, that we would be saved. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We urge you, and we ask and we urge you to run to the Lord. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin and just believe in him. That is the good news. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this day that we can come together and discuss as we see the history of your word, of how you preserved your word, dear Lord. For centuries, dear Lord, you've protected your word, you have spread your word, and you have made it to where even today we are able to read the truth of your word, the gospel, the good news of your word. We thank you for the men and women that you have used to pass your word along, to keep it protected. We are thankful for the men who have laid down their life for the spread of the gospel. We are thankful for the men who have written your word, your inspired word. But most of all, dear Lord, we are just thankful of you, that you give us your word in its entirety, that you give us the good news and the knowledge of who you are and the knowledge of who we are and of how we can be saved. We thank you. We glorify your name forever. And in that holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for that gospel presentation as well as praying for us, brother. Well, and that brings us to the end of this episode. Until next time, may Christ be the way in which we walk, the truth we proclaim, and the life that we emulate. On behalf of the members of 8th Street Baptist Church, we thank you for listening.